A reading from the book of Psalms, chapter 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down. He sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. The word of the Lord.
Casey, thanks for reading that so beautifully. We're spending this summer looking at various psalms, and we, as those of us who are preaching, kind of get to choose which psalms we're going to preach on, and this one was actually read at Rebecca's and my wedding, so I thought it would be good to revisit it. Let me pray for us as we turn to look at the scriptures. God, we thank you for the psalms that express a whole host of different emotions before you. And pray that as we take a look at this one, Lord, that you would guide us in your truth in ways that we become marked by the same beauty that you have, Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the act of approaching another person, you know, it depends what that looks like in light of who you are encountering, whether it be maybe a parent or a boss, the love of your life, a friend or an enemy. Depending on who they are, your approach to them changes. You know, you wouldn't approach, for instance, a child the same way you would approach your boss. If you did that, you would be considered at least somewhat challenged socially in your skill set. But how about when it comes to God? How ought we to approach the one who is our creator? Well, I suppose in some ways it depends on why you're coming into God's presence. Maybe it's because you have need in your life. Maybe it's in repentance. Maybe it's in thanksgiving. And yet underlying those potential different needs that you're bringing before God, there is still a more fundamental posture. And what is that? In a word, fear, right? It's right here in the text. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. The fear of the Lord, I know for many people that probably seems like a primitive reaction to people who have primitive thoughts potentially about God. And yet it's writ large, this concern that we have a fear of God across the scriptures. And so we read in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Deuteronomy, we say, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Again, in Ecclesiastes, now all has been heard. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Again, in Isaiah, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And if you're tempted to think this is just sort of Old Testament language, well, the New Testament is filled with this same similar calling to us. And so Peter, in a couple of different places, says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the king. Or again, since you call on a father who judges each person's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And of course, Jesus is known to have said, hey, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. Instead, fear those who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And then when Luke is describing the early church, he says it was marked by as a group of people who were encouraged by the Holy Spirit in living in the fear of the Lord. That is the characteristic of the church, that we live in the fear of the Lord. And so we need to wrestle with that a little bit, because I think if we do, it will not lead us to sort of a cowering life where we shrink back, but actually leads to a much more profoundly beautiful life if we understand this correctly. So it's not so much the ancients that are out of touch in reality and their call to fear God, but it's us who would be out of touch with reality if we can't grasp that and start to live it out well. So we want to look at two simple things this morning from this psalm. We're not going to look at every single verse, but we want to look at what this fear of the Lord is that we're being called to. And then secondly, how do we cultivate it? How do we develop it in our life? So first, what is the fear of the Lord? I suppose the scripture uses two senses for this fear, two different ways of thinking about it. On the one hand, there is sometimes in scripture this sense of dread and terror, recognizing that we are dealing with one who far exceeds our ability to even comprehend, and that this is the God who is ultimately a just judge, who we will all day, one day give an account for what we have done while we have been in the body, and that this is a God who necessarily, inherently, is angered by evil and even our evil acts. And so that's one sense in which the fear of the Lord is spoken of, but it's not the primary sense of which the fear of the Lord is spoken. That at best is a secondary way of thinking about the fear of God, and it actually has a number of drawbacks to it. While again, we are to have that appropriate sense of God being a just judge, if you just have that sense of the fear of God, the simple reality is that cannot cultivate in you a love for God or a hatred of sin. It's unable to really transform you. It leads you to sort of managing sin in your life rather than banishing it from your life. There's a second sense, however, in which the Bible uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And this is the primary one that I think we're called to cultivate. And that is not so much to be afraid of, but to stand in awe of. All this week at Vacation Bible School, and again, thanks to all of you who played a role in making that such a great week, we again and again said, God is an awesome God. The theme verse was, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. All the people will commend your works to another. Your greatness no one can fathom. A sense of God's awe. And this is similar, I suppose, to any object where we recognize, on the one hand, its power, but also the respect that's due it. So, for instance, when I was in eighth grade, and I don't know if they teach this in school anymore, but we had to go to wood shop. And those were powerful tools that they had in wood shop. And I did not necessarily feel all that skilled with those things. So I made sure that the safety guards were in place before I put something through the buzzsaw or through the planer, lest I lose a digit, which is to say, I had a healthy awe, a healthy respect. I gave the machinery what was due it. Now, again, it was able to create wonderful things. It wasn't just terror or dread of the thing, but it was having an appropriate respect, taking it seriously. It's, I suppose, similar to the emotion that you feel sometimes when you stand on the edge of a subway platform, or you are on a the edge of a tall building where there's a balcony or there's a rail, but it doesn't seem quite high enough to you, or it doesn't seem quite sturdy enough. In all those situations, you have an appropriate fear, an appropriate awe, that you take the thing seriously. You have a healthy respect for it. And people who act casually in those situations, we sometimes describe as having no fear. But we don't mean that as a compliment. It means that they have a temporary lapse of reason when they don't have the appropriate respect for those things. So in this sense, fear is sizing something up and seeing it clearly and then treating it with the appropriate respect. So to fear God is to be in touch with who God really is. It's to be in touch with his strength, with his power, with his might, with his searing beauty, and yes, also to be in touch with his dazzling, even sharp-edged love for us, that unfailing love. And you'll notice that this passage juxtaposes the fear of God and his unfailing love with one another. They are not at loggerheads with each other. They belong together. And yet the fact that a lot of times we don't take God as seriously as we take standing on the edge of a subway platform shows that we have some work to do in our lives. We have this tendency, I have this tendency, to not have that kind of appropriate respect, that appropriate awe, which again underlies, is meant to underlie the whole of our life. So Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, we are forever trying to whittle God down to the size of our small minds, insisting on confining him within the boundaries we are comfortable with, refusing to think of him other than in images that are convenient to our lifestyles. God tends, he says, to become a dime store reproduction of something made in our own image. He is not a buddy or a pal or the man upstairs. In order to guard against all such blasphemous chumminess with the Almighty, the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord. Annie Dillard, novelist and author, in a similar vein, puts it like this. She says, on the whole, I don't find Christians sufficiently sensible of the conditions in which they live. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' velvet or straw hats. We should be all wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. The fear of the Lord, treating God at least as seriously as we treat our boss, or again, standing on the edge of a subway platform. And here again, we're called to hold together things that we don't often do a great job of holding together, because on the one hand, we're absolutely encouraged to think of God as a tender father who invites us into a place of intimacy and warmth and relationship with him. But we are to simultaneously hold the fact that he is a great and a mighty king who has authority and a power, and who we are to bend the knee to. And so we are reminded of that place in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where the children are told that Aslan, the Lion King, who is the Christ figure in the story, is nearby, and they're going to meet him. And they ask the question, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He says, but he's the king, I tell you. He's good. And that's what we are called to in our own lives, the fear of the Lord. And if we're able to pull it off, it's going to solve actually a number of problems in our lives, because it will bring us to a place where worship isn't simply a Sunday activity, but actually it is the heartfelt posture of the whole of our existence. You see, ultimately, all sin, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but all sin at the end of the day is a worship problem. That is, we have these disordered desires. We don't have God in its proper place. We have these disordered affections, and therefore, because we don't fear God most, because we don't give God our ultimate allegiance, we allow all these other things to take over. We bow to them before we bow to God. But if we can cultivate this core of our being sense of worship, to recognize that that is how we are to walk through the world, well, again, we will find that we are being adorned by a particular beauty that is not in any way stifling or diminishing of us, but is expansive of us, which allows us to be the people who God intends for us to be. In other words, if we cultivate that sense of worship, that sense of awe before God, we'll actually treat sin not at the level of symptoms, but at its very root. Find that, again, we're not simply managing sin, but we're eradicating it from our life. Not because we're working so hard at that, but because we're working so hard at cultivating our sense of God's greatness, goodness, and mercy. And that's the second thing that we need to turn to, is how do we cultivate this posture in our life? How do we cultivate a sense of the fear of God? Well, two primary things. And this is actually what we spent all week at Vacation Bible School doing with the young people in our congregation. And on the one hand, we need to cultivate great thoughts about God. But secondly, we need to practice the presence of God. And that's what the psalmist does. He brings to his mind a number of things about God, and he rehearses them. He turns them over in his head and in his heart so they start to captivate him. And the first of those things is that he looks at the truth of God, and the truth of God's character. He says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is filled with his unfailing love." He loves righteousness and justice. God loves it when things line up with how he created the world to be. And it grieves God deeply when things are broken, when things are not as they are supposed to be. He is a God who is passionate about justice. We treat right and wrong sometimes pretty casually. God does not at all. He is profoundly passionate about right and wrong. They matter. Right and wrong matter to him immensely. The rabbi Abraham Heschel, when thinking about God's passion for justice, which was a passion that the prophets shared with him, puts it like this. He says, "To us, a single act of injustice, cheating in business, exploitation of the poor, is a slight. But to the prophets, a disaster. To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it's a death blow to existence. To us, an episode. To them, a catastrophe, a threat to the world." And so the psalmist here is filling up his mind with a sense of God's passion for justice, his commitment to what is right and what is true. But there's a second thing that the psalmist fills his mind up with, and that is with God's power. Notice again, he says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." And again, those are things that we were rehearsing with our young people this week. We said, hey, God is in charge and God is stronger than anything. And then after we would say those sentences, we'd say, "Awesome God." That's what we were teaching our young people to do. And we're to do the same thing in our own lives, that God is powerful. He is the one who has created this world with all of its vastness, with all of its beauty, with all of its grandeur. You know, some of us saw this past week these images from this new telescope that has been invented, the James Webb Telescope. And these images, it was beaming to us from the far edges of the universe. And it was stunning to see these things. It just caused your mouth sort of to hit the floor to recognize just how extensive and how beautiful our world is. And the psalmist is doing the same thing. He's saying the Lord takes the waters and he gathers them in storehouses. He gathers them in jars. The starry host was created by the word of his mouth. God is powerful, stronger than anything. And that's a lesson, of course, that Job had to learn. Job was going through hard things, for sure. And he wasn't discouraged from bringing his complaints to God. But God was glad to return the favor as well. And so there's a place where at the end of Job, God says to him, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I fixed limits for it? When I said, this far you may come and no further. And he's simply reminding Job that even though this world is often confusing to us and God's ways sometimes are inscrutable to us, that God knows what he's doing, that God is powerful and that God is wise. And that while we may not always understand why God set up the world this way, he was being wise and good when he did it, even if that doesn't always coincide with our idea of wisdom. So the psalmist is reminding himself that God's power and his wisdom is beyond ours. And then finally, there is this. Fear is also cultivated by dwelling on God's unfailing love. For the Lord watches over those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. Again, the psalmist doesn't see these things as being at loggerheads with one another. Instead, he sees that cultivating a sense of actually God's unfathomable, unfailing love. This is a God who loves us, as we said this week in Vacation Bible School, no matter what. He's not going anywhere. And so on the one hand, scripture does say, hey, perfect love dries out fear, which is to say it does get rid of that cowering fear once we realize the nature of who God is. But it doesn't drive out that overall sense of awe before God. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. With you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. And of course, we see that above all in Jesus. We see that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Such is the nature of God's love for us. It's a love that, again, we did not earn, and it's a love, therefore, that we cannot lose. This is how God showed his love among us, is what John says. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. In other words, that love should leave us somewhat dumbstruck, because even the best of human loves, and thankfully we experience some of those, but even the best of human loves can't compare to God's love. You know, even those who love you best from time to time disappoint you. They don't show up for you in the ways that you wish they would. That will not be the case with God. His love is this sacrificial, costly love that you can deeply count on. And so hymn writers are forever trying to capture this one way or another. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love for me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord would take frail flesh and die? And of course, the great black spiritual, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? All this reminder of the great love of our God. And so, again, we're called to cultivate great thoughts about God in our hearts and our lives. That's part of developing this fear of God. But there's a second thing as well. And that is, we're to cultivate a sense of God's presence with us. Again, this week, again and again, we recited with the young people, God is with you everywhere. God is with you everywhere. And so the psalmist says, from heaven, the Lord looks down and he sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Now, God is therefore always with us. He is always and everywhere present. But there's, I guess, two ways to think about that. One is to think of God as sort of standing there, watching over us all the time, arms crossed, unsmiling, waiting for us to mess up. Expecting that from us. Sort of God as a surveillance camera, always looking over you, knowing that sooner or later you're going to mess up badly. And yes, while God is, of course, aware of those things that we do. He's not like, you know, the Christmas carol. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. That's sort of the wrong kind of, again, fear or sense of living before God that we're called to. Now, instead, you know, it comes from a father who is looking with delight on their children. I don't know if you're familiar with John Irving's novels, but his novels frequently have great father figures in them, whether it's Prayer for Owen Meany or The Cider House Rules or The World According to Garp. And in The World According to Garp, Garp is a father of some young children, and he is known at times to hire a babysitter. And he gets in his car and he simply drives around the block and then parks across the street from his own home where his children can't see him, but he can still see them. And then he just watches them play in the front yard because he so much delights in them. He takes joy in them. He watches them play knowing that they're going to do delightful things. I want to suggest to you that that is much more how we are to think of cultivating a sense of God's presence with us. That the God that we serve is waiting for us to delight him. He takes joy in us. As the prophet Zephaniah says, he rejoices over you with shouts of joy. You know, those of you who have children, and me who has grandchildren now, they will occasionally yell out, "Hey, watch this, pop." And I think that that is something of the posture we're to take to God. "Hey, God, watch this. Watch this." Knowing his love for us, we engage in acts of forgiving, of loving our enemies, of loving sacrificially, of coming to him in repentance, of expressing gratitude. "Watch this, God. Watch this." That's the sense of practicing the presence of God that we are called to. And if we do these things, if we cultivate great thoughts about God and we recognize that we are always before God, one who is taking joy in us, well, again, that will transform our lives in all sorts of ways. Not only will our lives take on a peculiar beauty about them, not only will there be a profound joy in our life, because again, the fear of the Lord is not a joyless existence. It's the very essence of a joyful life. But it will also show to the world around us a different God than maybe people think God is. A God too that they can come to rejoice in, to stand in awe of, and to become the people that they were meant to be as well. God in his mercy will enable us to live with that kind a beautiful fear before our God, with that kind of beautiful awe. Let me pray for us. Our God, thanks for this psalm. Thanks for this call to not treat you lightly, but nor to cower from you. Instead, to stand before you in reverent fear with awe. Lord, would you be merciful to us that that might be the posture that characterizes our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.